As some of you know, our church and churches around the world have entered into a season of the year called Ordinary Time. And this is a season that stretches from last week all the way to the end of November, where this year, church year, will conclude and a new church year will begin with the season of Advent. So we have approximately 6 months, half a year of ordinary time. And for me, there is something profoundly encouraging about this. Because you and I live in a world, you woke up to a world this morning that tells you that you are to live an extraordinary life and that we are to live lives that are to be one never-ending, exhilarating adventure after another. And I don't know if anything embodies that vision more than the relatively recent trend of beautiful young singles or couples selling their homes, quitting their jobs to travel the world and post photographs of their escapades in order to promote various brands that will then give the money in order to pay for the next adventure. The idea behind this wanderlust is really simple. Reject the ordinary. If you follow the Instagram accounts or online blogs of some of these folks, you will undoubtedly hear this common refrain. I grew tired of the day-to-day tedium of ordinary life. I was bored. So I left and I started traveling and I haven't stopped. And I admit the photos are breathtaking and they certainly succeed in depicting an enviable lifestyle. But if you read the behind-the-scenes interviews with one of these world travelers, what you'll hear them talk about are the 23 hours and 59 minutes that are not documented. And what you'll hear them say is that tedium has followed them. If you want to swim with elephants in Bali, you have a long, tedious flight to get there. Ordinary time is inescapable, no matter what kind of lifestyle you lead. And so what every human being needs is a faith that takes ordinary time seriously. This is the gift of a life spent following Jesus as a member of the church. Your regular, everyday, simple, undocumented, non-glamorous life is infused with meaning by connecting your small life, because let's face it, it is small, with the great dance of the life of the bride of Jesus Christ, which is the church. Now, we've spent the past 6 months celebrating God coming to us in the season of Advent, remembering the life and ministry of Jesus in Epiphany, fasting with Jesus in Lent, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus in Easter, and hearkening to the mystery of Jesus' presence with us in Pentecost. So what do we do in the season of ordinary time? What do we do during this season? We grow. The color of ordinary time is green. Green for new growth. Growth happens behind the scenes, not on the stage. When you watch Yo-Yo Ma play the cello and captivate an entire audience with his performance, you are not watching him grow. You are watching him perform. And it might be easy to assume that someone like him was born with this natural genius, but that's because you have not watched him for hours and days and months and years and decades practice behind the scenes. He performs at the high points of the year, but he grew in the ordinary time. And though Redeemer is not yet a year old, you know, some of us over the past 6 months have gotten to know each other pretty well. And as we've gotten to know each other, we've gotten to know each other's strengths, but also our struggles. And as I've listened to you, and as you all have listened to each other, there's a common theme that has come up over the past 6 months. One of many themes, but it is this struggle to pray through an ordinary, regular day. That most of us feel like we are able to pray in the really dramatic moments in our lives. Something really, really tragic or sad happens, and you do find that you're able to pray. Or something extraordinary that blesses you happens, and you find you're able to give thanks to God. But on a normal, ordinary day, many of you have told each other and told me that you struggle to pray in a regular and meaningful way. If you are that sort of person who finds it difficult to pray, then today I want you to hear right out of the gate that you are normal. You are really normal. After spending some time with Jesus, the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. In this request, we hear two things. First, they did not know how to pray. And second, they recognized that Jesus did. Now, I don't know if this strikes you as strange. It strikes me as a little bit strange, and it offends our individualistic spiritual sensibilities, because how can somebody not know how to pray? Isn't prayer just kind of the overflow of whatever you're feeling on the inside that you then express to God? Isn't prayer just pouring out your heart to God? We would expect Jesus' answer to be something like the self-help gurus of today and say something like, "Oh, dear friends, the answer lies within. Look inside and discover that you already know how to pray." You know, a twisted version of that has actually grown up within the church. And it appears indistinguishable from the truth about prayer. Some of you who spend a little bit of time outdoors might be familiar with something called the Virginia creeper. You ever seen this when you go hiking? It's a vine, and it grows up trees, and it slowly chokes trees to death. To the untrained eye, the leaves of a Virginia creeper might look very similar to the leaves of whatever tree it's growing on. The average person might not recognize that there's even a parasitic vine there. The idea that prayer is something that just naturally comes out of a person is a Virginia creeper idea, and it will choke the life out of your prayers. On this matter, I found the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer to be really encouraging and illuminating. Listen to this. He writes, "It is a dangerous error, one that is widespread amongst Christians today, to suppose that prayer comes naturally to the heart. By falling into that error, we confuse wishing, hoping, sighing, lamenting, rejoicing, all these things that the heart can indeed do on its own, with praying. But in that case, we confuse earth with heaven, man with God. Praying does not simply mean pouring out one's heart. It means rather that whether the heart be full or empty, finding one's way to God and talking with Him. And nobody can do this on their own. They need Jesus. So prayer is coming to God to speak to Him. How can a human being come to God? Only through Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we are estranged from God and unable to pray. All prayers have to be mediated by Jesus. All prayers must be mediated by Jesus. And friends, this is so important because it changes the way you and I learn how to pray. There are Christians here in Richmond who are experienced in prayer, and they would love to mentor you and help you grow in your ability to pray. But having a mentor or someone disciple you, especially in the area of prayer, will only be helpful in as much as that person is close to Jesus and is praying in and through Jesus. So if you want to learn how to pray, you don't need to go find a prayer expert or a prayer guru. You need to find somebody close to Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we learn how to speak to God. How does a child first learn how to speak? Isn't it by listening to his or her parents and then repeating words and phrases and eventually whole paragraphs back to them, right? So if we are to learn how to speak to God, we must begin by listening to his words and then learning to repeat them back to him. So to help us grow in our prayer lives, we're going to spend the summer in the Psalms. Of all the books in the Bible, there's only one which is composed entirely of prayers. The Psalms are God's word to us, and they are also our words to God. The Psalms are God's word to us. They're also our words to God. The Psalms are God's word to us in that they are passed down through time from human authors who wrote them as good, true, and beautiful prayers to God, and they come to us as the inspired word of God. But if we have put our faith in Jesus, and he has come to dwell within us, then when you and I pray the Psalms, Jesus prays with and within us. And our voice joins with his voice, and our collective psalm of prayer rises and is heard by the Father. Psalms are the lifeblood of prayer for any Christian. When we teach our kids Psalm 23, we are not just teaching them some of the most beautifully poetic verses ever written. We are teaching them to pray. In the first century, it was not unusual for Christians to memorize all 150 of the Psalms. That was normal for them. In one Eastern church, memorizing the entire Psalter was a basic requirement for ordination. I would not have qualified. St. Jerome, who lived in the fourth century, tells us that in his day, he could hear people singing the Psalms in their fields and gardens as they worked. Jesus and his disciples prayed and sang the Psalms together, and Christ died with the words from the Psalms on his lips. The Psalms contain every important theme that a person can experience in life. Creation, birth, growth, success, failure, suffering, guilt, shame, jealousy, enemies, life, death, justice, loneliness, despair, hope, mercy, delight, beauty, contentment. So by learning to pray with Christ in the Psalms, we learn to pray through life in all of its fullness. If you're the kind of person who finds it easier to pray when you're feeling one way but difficult when you're feeling another way, the Psalms will teach you to pray in all of your feelings. So it would be a good practice to begin to memorize some Psalms. They'll enrich the life of your mind and your heart in ways that you can't imagine until you actually start experiencing it. So start this week with Psalm 1. It's nice and short, not too long, only 6 verses. If you have a roommate, you can work to memorize it together. If you have a spouse, you can read it together in the mornings over breakfast. If you have kids, you could teach it to them. And let me tell you, by teaching your kids things, you learn them too. So I teach my kids Psalm 1. Turns out I then know Psalm 1. Now we're ready to begin. Would you please open your Bibles back to page 448? Let's listen to God's words to us so that they can become our words to Him. Page 448, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. To be blessed is to be happy, fortunate, even lucky. To be blessed is to find life delightful. The psalmist begins by informing us that this sort of life will not be found in doing things the same way everybody else is doing them. Now, to be clear, we are not encouraging people to shun wicked, sinful, or scoffing people. No, those are the very people that we are called to love. But we are taught to steer clear of their counsel, their way, and their seat, which is another way of saying their perspective on life. So build friendships with cynical people, but beware cynicism. Spend time with promiscuous people, but avoid promiscuity. Listen to angry people, but don't take their anger to heart. Let's go to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The alternative image here is of soaking oneself in God's counsel, God's way, God's perspective. You know, you and I rarely encounter the word meditate today, except perhaps in the yoga studio. So the vision you might have that might be coming to your mind is of somebody sitting on the floor with legs crossed, eyes closed, just thinking about, I don't know, the Ten Commandments or something. If you would be so kind, take that image out of your mind, fold it up very politely and discard it, and never pick it up again. It's not helpful. Replace it with this image. Someone who finds life to be delightful because they see the goodness of God's way of doing things in every aspect of their day. That someone who finds life to be delightful because they see the goodness in God's way of doing things in every aspect of their day. For example, when this kind of person goes out to eat, when they take a bite of food, they rejoice at the pleasure of food while also appreciating the discipline of moderation. And they notice how moderation actually enhances the pleasure of eating, and they praise God for his gifts and for his law and the way that his law actually makes the gifts sweeter. Not to take the food metaphor too far, but people are like eggplants. We are. We don't have much flavor. Rather, we take on the flavor of whatever we are soaking in. We will all marinate in something each day. So the question is, what will that be for you? Will it be the sour bitterness of the 24-hour news cycle? Will it be the sticky corn syrup of social media? Will it be the sharp bite of sarcastic and snarky humor? Or will you spend your day surrounded by these things, but inwardly soaking in the savory, balanced goodness of God's rule and order for the world? You know, this goes so much farther beyond just knowing and believing that God's word is true. It goes so much further than that. It's much deeper. It involves loving and enjoying God's law, which is the realm of the heart, not the realm of the mind. So you see, it's one thing to believe that God's word is true. It's quite another to be glad that it's true. Look at verse 3 with me. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. As a struggling gardener who has killed more than his share of perfectly healthy plants, I can appreciate the wisdom in planting a sapling near a water source. But what strikes us about this verse is that even a vibrant, growing tree, at best, can only yield its fruit in a particular season. So this isn't a vision of uninterrupted ascent to better and bigger things. No, rather this is a picture of balance and health. It's a vision of a tree doing what a tree is supposed to do, what a tree was made to do, which is to grow and produce fruit and not wither away and die. And so if we connect this verse to the prior verse, what we see is that by meditating or enjoying God all day long, that will lead you to the life you are designed to lead, a balanced and fruitful life. The person who marinates or soaks in God's instruction will prosper. They will do well everywhere they go. But of course, some people would take that verse and they would use it to support the claim that if you obey God, you will be physically healthy and materially prosperous, which is ridiculous when you consider the life of the person who perfectly and completely loved, enjoyed, and obeyed God's law. Jesus is the embodiment of the righteous person in Psalm 1. He is the one who befriended the wicked and yet rejected wickedness. He's the one who ate meals with sinners and yet did not sin. He's the one who continually was scoffed at and mocked and yet never retaliated. Jesus delighted in God the Father's law and he committed it to memory. He pondered it, dwelt on it, prayed it, celebrated it, and taught it. So Jesus became the tree. And when the time was right, his life and death and resurrection produced good fruit for the world to eat and live. Every single thing that Jesus did prospered in that it took root, grew, and led to life for those who were willing to embrace him. So you see, Psalm 1 makes the absolutely audacious claim that there are only two ways to live. The first way is a life that listens to what God defines as good, receives that definition of goodness, and then calls it good as well. The second way is a life that desires to make one's own definition of goodness and then proudly scoffs at the silliness of believing anything so hilariously backwards as God's law. The first is the way of humility. The second is the way of pride masquerading as free thinking. And we see this in the way the psalm continues and concludes, telling us the final destination of the second way. Look at the next verse. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This past week, I had a conversation with my grandfather, who grew up in a farm in rural Minnesota in the 1940s. And he and I were talking about technology and of all the changes and all the changes that he had experienced in the course of his lifetime, which is a lot. And he mentioned one that wasn't on my radar because I am, in his words, a city boy. He talked about a threshing machine, which is a machine that takes a stalk of corn or wheat and basically beats it until the kernels of grain are separated from the husk or chaff. In verse 4, the wicked are compared to chaff. And you know, I think it's an apt metaphor because it alludes to the absence of weightiness in their life. This is encouragingly ironic, because you and I live in a day that gives tremendous weight to the secular gods of politics, economics, and technology. And here at the final destination of the second way, we see that those who choose to make up their own good are found to have no weight at all. Their ideologies are made of straw and they're swept away. I really hope that you take heart in this because you have an enemy and your enemy wants to prey upon your insecurities. And he's smart. He doesn't need to convince you that God is wrong in an open debate when he can make you feel insecure by making your Christian faith just look silly. Just look at it like it has no weight to it. If you're wondering what to do about all this, you need look no further than Jesus himself. He is the righteous person in this psalm. He is the tree planted by streams of water. He is the one with real weight, no matter how often he is mocked. He is the one who is risen from the dead and whose life will never wither and die. He is the one who continues to prosper and thrive in all that he does. And so if you would walk the first way, if you would plant your life in a place where you will thrive and flourish and produce good things and not wither, then you must walk in the way of Jesus. Your life will become substantive and have weight in His substance and weight. So receive God's word to you, His words and His laws and order for the world, His word to you in Jesus. Receive it. Allow God, allow the beauty of God to come to dwell within you in Jesus and to help you see His beauty in the world. And when that happens, when Jesus comes to dwell within you and opens your eyes to see the way that He has ordered the world, you begin to see the goodness in God's law and you begin to be glad for the way that God has ordered the world. And that's when you become the kind of person who delights in the same things that God delights in. As Jesus desires what God desires, so you will begin to desire what God desires. As Jesus' life produced good fruit, so will yours. As Jesus died and rose from the dead, so will you die and rise from the dead, and so your leaf will not wither. As Jesus prospered in everything he did, so will you as he lives and works within you. There are only two ways, the way of Jesus and the way of anything else. The way of Jesus leads to a growing, thriving, flourishing, fruitful life, and the way of anything else drops off and goes nowhere. Psalm 1 is the opening prayer of the Psalms because it frames all of life for us. If this feels a little general to you, if it feels like we're up at 30,000 feet right now, that's exactly where we're supposed to be. This is the opening psalm of 150 psalms. Each one is going to dive into all the different intricacies and emotions of our lives. But the first one stands as a gate or a pillar. It frames the entryway. When you pray the words of the first psalm with and through Jesus, you are repeating God's words back to him with and in the voice of his Son. And as you do so, you are learning to speak to him as a child speaks to a father. Does that make sense? When you begin to pray the words of the Psalms, if you do them on your own, you go nowhere. But if you do them with Jesus, you are learning to talk to God the way a son or a daughter talks to a father or a parent, because you're doing so with Jesus. And that's how Jesus talks to God. And if you do it with him, that's how you will begin to talk to God too. And so you begin to learn how to pray, maybe for the very first time. Let's practice. If you have Psalm 1 in front of you, open it up. Let's pray Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us the gift of the Psalms. Thank you for giving us words to teach us how to pray, words that we can repeat back to you and so learn how to speak to you. Lord, I pray that you would shape our prayer life, that each of us as individuals, but also us as a church family, would learn how to pray through the Psalms and so learn how to pray in the ordinary time, in the regular, mundane, everyday of life, no matter what we're feeling, that we might be able to come to you with whatever current emotion we have and be able to give voice to good, true, and beautiful prayers to you, and so commune with you and communicate with you in words that are good and pleasing to you. We thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.